week and the first two verses, and we want to start with verse 3 today. Your lesson sheet says 3 through 12. I think we're going to go 14, but nevertheless, we'll see how far we get when the bell rings. Let's begin with a prayer, and then we will read the text. Holy and divine Father in heaven, we praise you as our God. We thank you for life. We thank you for your arrangement for salvation through Jesus Christ. And we pray as we study these things that Paul wrote to the Colossian church, that we may learn principles of righteousness and truth that we may apply in our living for you today. Father, we pray that we might truly be your holy people, different from the world. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I know the Halls are in town, I think, but they may be just running a little late. Paul said, after his introduction or his salutation, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy to the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." I'm going to stop reading there, and that's probably as far as we're going to get this morning. I thought we'd go through 14, but 12 will probably be sufficient for us to cover today. There's a lot of things in here that generate ideas and thoughts. Some people say they jump rabbits and you chase them. That's sacrilegious. they make you think of things that you have studied before and things that you want to share because they are important. Paul's custom. If you start reading the books, the letters that he wrote, most of the time he says, "We thank God for you." He's talking about the recipients of the letter. And of course, as you thank God, he's praying. Remember that prayers, what does prayer contain? Well, it contains praise. That should be probably the first thing that we think about when we pray. Thanksgiving is another thing that we think about when we pray. And then we ask for blessings as we see needs arise in our lives. We ask God to bless them. Is there anything else that we include in prayers? Confession. Thank you. I knew I was leaving something. We ought to confess that we are sinners and that we recognize the greatness and glory of God, and we pray for a relationship that will be good in that. Now then, I like to point out, because a lot of people, and I say a lot of people, that's a vague statement, and I don't mean to be judgmental on people as they pray, especially public prayers, but I like to point out what the Scripture says. Paul says, we thank God. Who? God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not praying to Jesus, he's praying to God, but Jesus is involved, you see. And I think it's important for us to recognize that priority, that we pray to God through Jesus, and we do that in the Holy Spirit. As I said in my notes here, salvation and Christianity in general involves a relationship with God, first and foremost. It was the Father's plan to make this relationship that we desire with God and that God desires with us, makes it possible through His Son, who was sent into the world with power and authority to establish a covenant relationship with people based on obedient faith. Jesus is our Lord if we follow Him. Now Luke 6, 46 through 49 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say unto you? Now there are several other passages that we could read that mention the fact that lordship, the lordship of Jesus in your behalf and in my behalf is through our obedience to Him. If we do not obey Him, He is not our Lord. Now that's not to say that He isn't powerful and that He's not in control of the world, but as far as I'm concerned and you're concerned, He is our Lord if we obey Him. And there are several passages of Scripture, and some that we'll mention just a little bit later on. He was anointed to be the Savior of the world, living as a human being and dying as a sacrificial death for everyone, followed by a resurrection from the dead. Now, saving faith is a decision based on evidence that Jesus is the Son of God with authority to rule in the lives of people. Now then, I put that IMO, that means I, in my opinion. That means it's not doctrine, it's just I'm expressing what I think as I observe the world and people. Many religious people who claim to accept Jesus as their personal Savior have a faith without realizing that believing in Jesus involves a conscious decision that He is the Son of God, and that this faith involves intentional obedience to the commands and teachings of Jesus. Their faith seems to be more, I think, I hope, I believe that Christianity is a good way of life, among other good ways, but Christianity, and I've chosen this one. That's not what it's all about. There is a matter of truth, absolute authoritative truth, and we need to be aligned with it as it is revealed in the New Testament, or else we've missed the boat, in my opinion. I think that's Scripture also. Paul had heard of the faith that the Colossian Christians had and their love toward all the saints. Now remember the word love, that's the Greek word agape. It, like faith, involves a conscious choice, a decision that you're going to do something. It is not something that just happens by chance. You know, you fall in love. That's a reference that a lot of people like to make. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about Christian love. You don't fall in love. Now then, if you're exercising this decision, I will respect you as a fellow creature of God. I will be concerned about your welfare, and I will do what I can to help your welfare be good. That's what love in the New Testament is all about. Now, when you're expressing this, when you're living according to this, then it may very well be that you'll see others that are practicing the same thing and you'll like them. They'll become your friends. They'll become your fellows. And you'll have a relationship that is nice. You might say you fall in love with those who have a common interest with you. But first of all, and first foremost, is that love is a conscious decision. I decide I'm going to treat you well. I'm going to have a good attitude toward you. And I'm going to do everything that I can to help you have a good condition here on the earth. And of course, part of that is I want to make sure that you know the gospel and have an opportunity to respond to it. So it involves a genuine concern for the welfare of others and an active involvement to achieve that welfare in others. Now, I guess you can probably see there's the the CRG, you know, concern, respect, and goodwill. That's what love is all about. That's the way you can remember that if you want to remember it that way. Probably the best example in the New Testament is when Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And he told this story about the Good Samaritan. Here was a man who made the choice to help the man that was injured by the robbers, and he treated him well and good. That's in Luke. What is it? Luke chapter verses 25 through 37. Also, if you want to know what love is really about, then read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's interesting that, it is interesting to me that faith, love, and hope, either in some order, is found in this context and is also found in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 3. We read and pointed that out. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 13, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. If you read Romans 5, 1 through 5, you'll find those words also involved. In Colossians 1, 4 and 5, back to our text, the faith and love are real because of their hope of salvation in heaven. Now, this bothers some people because they get the concept that they have faith and hope looking for that pie in the sky, you know, that reward in heaven. And reward has got a bad rap. What is reward? Well, if you're doing something for what you can get out of it, then that is not a good situation. That's not even Christian. If you're doing something because it pleases God and you will receive benefits as a result, you do it because you want to please God and not for just whatever might come afterwards. There's something else to think about in connection with this when he says your reward, you have faith and love because of your hope that is laid up for you in heaven. In this world, and especially as we think about the first century and the second century, if you were a Christian, your lot in life was not very happy. And there had to be something outside, something to look forward to beyond that. You know, you remember in the book of Revelation, on one occasion, the souls of those who had been martyred because of their faith in Christ were under the altar. Remember, and they are crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you not take vengeance on those who treat us like this?" And they were told, "Wait a while. You know, it's not quite time yet, but you wait a while." We don't receive the hope right now, immediately. In there, a passage of Scripture says that it's no hope if you've received it. You know, hope is something that you haven't received yet. I like to think of hope as confident expectation. It's not something that is, you know, I imagine or I hope or I think this might be good. I think I've got myself a little bit out of sync in my notes here. This hope was produced by the preaching of the gospel by a man by the name of Epaphras. We don't know much about Epaphras. We know that he taught the word of truth and that it contained the evidence needed to produce saving, obedient faith and genuine love. Whenever Paul says that you heard it before or previously, some like to develop this idea that what is that referring to? What is the point in time that is before or after? You know, I can say, well, you've heard this before, and that means something before what I said right now. But there is another possibility. You know, Epaphras came and preached the gospel in Colossae. And after he had done that, some false teachers evidently had come in and were teaching different doctrines and putting new twists on old ideas and things of this nature. And that may be what Paul is referring to here, that you heard this before you heard all this other junk. And so listen to what you heard first. You know, that may be the emphasis that we might get when you say you heard this before in the preaching of Epaphras. They heard it previously. And you remember that Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, that he was the way, the truth, and the life by which all will come to the Father. And that is the truth that we're talking about that Epaphras preached in Colossae. True hope in Christ is confident expectation, not just a vague possibility, as we said a while ago. Their hope was secure because, Tommy, it was laid up on deposit. It was in a bank. You see there? In verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It was there on deposit, and it would be redeemed, it would be achieved or realized at the proper time with the proper accreditation. You know, they had the right PIN number. Well, is that right? They had to have the password. Well, what is the password? I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he rose from the dead, that he died for my sins and things of this nature. That would be what validates you receiving this hope that that you are interested in. Their hope was secure. Jesus is the Word that was with God and was God and that was active in creation. Now, why am I saying that? What did Epaphras preach in verse 5? You previously heard it in the Word of truth. You heard it in the Word of truth. And that's what I'm developing here. The Word of truth, and that Word of truth is the gospel. Jesus was the Word. He is the Word. You remember in the book of in 1 John, I'm referring to that in verses 1 through 5 and 9 through 14. But in the book of Genesis, the first chapter, I think we can tie these ideas together that Jesus was the Word. Genesis reports that God said. Now, if you say something, you use words. And that's what it's all about. And I gave you all these passages in Genesis where it says God said. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 2, let's look at that. Hebrews 1 and 2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then later on in this first chapter of Colossians, it says in verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus is involved in this. And when Paul is giving this information to the Colossians, surely he is saying these things in such a way that he is counteracting the false teaching that had sprung up in Colossae. The false teachings were making inroads in the church. The message that Epaphras had taught them was the same message that was being preached throughout the world. Now then, we know that in the first century, the gospel had not gone to South America, to Australia, and Africa, the deep part of Africa. When he says all the world, what's he talking about? Well, what's your world? Well, I hadn't been to many places in the world, so I think my world is United States, you know. Well, that's kind of what Paul is like. Now, where is Paul? He's in Rome. All roads lead to Rome. At least that's the idea, you know. It was the center of the civilized world at that particular time. And as these people would come in from all these roads, from all over the Roman Empire, they would report, the gospel has been preached in this place, in Dalmatia, and it's been preached in Cappadocia, and it's been preached in Macedonia, and it's been preached in other places, you know. And so he's saying, everywhere, you know, in the whole world, the gospel has been preached. Now, the gospel is, you know, the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. Now, that's in the parables that Jesus spoke, Matthew 17 and 13, 19. The seed produces a plant, and that plant produces fruit, which contains seed, which can have produced other plants. And so I used to be pretty critical. That's kind of a smart aleck sometimes. I was pretty critical of George Bailey. I think he's George Bailey. His statement was, the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. Well, I read Galatians 5, you know, the fruit of the Spirit and all that, you know. And I said, well, the fruit of a Christian is not another Christian. It's these things that a Christian develops in his life. And that's true to a sense. But what does it mean when it says the gospel is growing and increasing? Well, that means that the message has been preached to somebody else and that there is another plant. And so there's a, you might say, a germ of truth in what George Bailey said. The fruit of a Christian is another Christian. But that's not the whole idea. That is a germ of a thought that you can develop. But the seed produces a plant that bears fruit containing seed that multiplies. The idea is relating to the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, in verse 21 and 22, where Paul says that, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the fruit. This is at least part of the fruit which was growing in Colossae. As more and more people were involved in it, then more people were practicing the love and the joy and the peace and so forth, the fruit of the Spirit. The Colossians could see from what Paul is telling them here that when Epaphras came and preached the gospel to them, this fruit started developing right then. And later on, when these other doctrines came in, what was happening? Well, it was either useless or it was detrimental to the idea of what had been preached originally. And so Paul is teaching these things. You heard it before from Epaphras. Stay with it. Don't be misled by new and strange doctrines. The Colossians could see that the benefits of the gospel-produced faith and love were real before the new and false doctrines had made their appearance. The new doctrines were unnecessary and even destructive to what they already had. Now then, in our current time, we should also look back to the bedrock of the old, old story of Jesus and His love. I think that was the theme of the Red River encampment, and Bob Payne has mentioned it several times since then, if you will recall, and he'll probably bring it up again when he comes back. You know, the old, old story of Jesus and His love. We must guard against the inroads, and this kind of dates me. I call it modernism, but that's ancient now, and postmodernism. And that's passing away too. And we've got new isms that's coming up that you can hear them all the time. God's grace, His unmerited favor, caused Him to give His only begotten Son. The Word of Truth, which is the object and the means of saving faith. Epiphras must have reported... Epiphras probably was the product of Paul's preaching when Paul was in Ephesus. You read Acts 19 and 10. It says that Paul was there for, he taught in the school of Tyrannus, for 2 years and had been there for a while already. And then it says that the word spread throughout all of Asia. Well, Asia was the political, state that Ephesus was in, and Laodicea and Colossae, and you read the book of Revelation and the letter of Revelation, and there were seven churches mentioned, the seven churches of Asia. It's interesting, Colossae wasn't mentioned among seven, but it was right there with them. Laodicea was mentioned, and it's what, 10 or 12 miles away from Colossae. It's the same geographical location. But it seems that probably, and we're just kind of seeing what it seems logical, that Epaphras was a product of Paul's work while he was in Ephesus. I don't know whether Epaphras had gone to Ephesus for business or something, but anyway, they come in contact with each other. And then Epaphras goes back to Colossae and to Laodicea and Hierapolis, and preaches the gospel to them. He was a native of Colossae. We get that from Colossians 4 and verse 12. And he must have returned there from Ephesus and preached there in the cities nearby. Since he learned the gospel from the Apostle Paul, he would make the Colossians aware, Paul said this, and this is, I believe this because Paul said it, He was probably used Paul as a reference, from what he was saying. Who is Paul? He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were probably familiar with Paul. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae that we know of, and he's not reported there, in the New Testament anywhere. And so whenever Paul writes to them, you remember we pointed this out last week, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He gave the authority by which he said this. And so here in talking about Epaphras, that he was, Paul was the bedrock, he was he's personally connected with the Colossians, not directly, but indirectly through Epaphras. Now, look how Epaphras is described. He said, a fellow bondservant. Now then, there's a couple of words. You always have to have a Greek lesson when I teach, the word doulos. That is the word for slave. Now that's not, that word is here when it says Epaphras is a slave, but he says he puts the word S-U-N. Now sometimes that U comes out as a Y, and it means with. A sympathy is when you have something with somebody else. A symphony is when you've got all these instruments together with each other, producing a beautiful sound, hopefully. But anyway, this word, sin, he is a syndulos. He's a fellow slave. Of whom? Where are we? Verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. And that's slave. That's interesting that Paul would say that. He says that, you know, he is no longer his own. He's been bought with a price. And he is the slave of Jesus Christ. And Epaphras is in the like condition. He's a similar fellow as that. But then he goes on to say, who is a faithful servant. Guess what word he uses for servant? Servant of Christ on our behalf. The Greek word is diakoneos. Diakonos. Does that sound familiar? It comes out in English, D-E-A-C-O-N. He's a deacon. Epaphras was a deacon. You remember, that word applies to a lot of people. Jesus was the deacon of God. And Epaphras now is a deacon of Christ on Paul's behalf. Surely that means, you know, Paul was taught the gospel to Epaphras, and then Epaphras went out and preached the gospel to other people. That was how that Epaphras could be said to be a faithful deacon of Christ on our behalf. That's an interesting way to say it, but that's what Paul was inspired to say. Now then, when this false doctrine came in to Colossae, Paul, you know, this some time has passed, and Paul is now in prison in Rome. And Paul and Epaphras evidently made the treacherous trip from Colossae to Rome and visited Paul while he was in that hired house. You remember in how the book of Acts closes there, and all came, you know, people could come to him and talk to him, and Epaphras evidently was one of those individuals, because Epaphras tells him about the church in Colossae and what was going on there, and Paul writes this letter, and Epaphras carries it back to Colossae, and so that makes him even more of a deacon, doesn't it? Epaphras reported to Paul their love in the Spirit. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. In this context, their love would be toward Paul as one who taught Epaphras and indirectly taught them the gospel. Now then, just in passing, and I just inserted this here because I happened to read the commentary whenever I about this point. William Barclay says a lot of interesting things, and he's a good scholar. And he wrote in one of his chapters in his commentary on Colossians, and he writes a lot more. These are just the headlines of each paragraph that he wrote on here, six different paragraphs. But he said he lists six aspects of the gospel. And I thought they were kind of interesting for us to think about. First of all, he said the gospel is the gospel. That is good news. That's what the gospel means, is good news. And so the gospel is good news. The gospel is truth. It's not something that's made up. Paul says, I didn't receive it from this person or that person. I got it from revelation of Jesus Christ. You read the book of Galatians and you find that somewhere in there. And then it says that the gospel is universal. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what Jesus, the charge that Jesus gave. And what did he say earlier in this letter? You know that it's coming to all the world, just come unto you just like it has in all the world. Verse 6, it's universal. The gospel is productive. It was increasing and bearing fruit. So the gospel is productive. Number five, the gospel tells of the of God's grace. That is, God took the initiative. It wasn't what we bring to God, but it's what God brought to us and gave us the opportunity to enjoy, to have, to participate in. It's not, you know, we didn't develop this idea, but God gave His only begotten Son. You know, it was what God had to offer. But then next, the sixth characteristic that Barclay mentioned is that the gospel is humanly transmitted. That's, and his point was, Epaphras brought the gospel to Colossae. Paul taught the gospel to Epaphras. Epaphras taught it to Colossae. You remember in our study of 2 Timothy, you can always remember 2 Timothy, the second chapter, the second verse. And that's the repeating, you know, what you have seen and heard in me, teach to faithful men that they will be able to teach others also. That's the gospel is humanly transmitted. And we've got to be involved in that, just as Epaphras was. Look at verse 9. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask." Now then, surely that doesn't mean that Paul had been in constant, unstopping prayer. You know, that's a long prayer, because how long had Paul heard about it? I mean, how long ago had Paul heard about it? Well, we don't know, but surely this means, you know, that it is repetition. You know, we're to always be in prayer. That means in a prayerful attitude and praying specifically, repeatedly, and periodically. Don't ever stop. But it can't be constant. You've got to make a living. You've got to eat. You've got to sleep and things of this nature. But always when you pray, and do pray frequently. But what did he ask? He asked that they might be filled with knowledge of his will. Filled with what? Knowledge. Remember our discussion in the introduction that one of the heresies that was beginning in the first century and reached its climax, you might say, in the second century, was gnosis, Gnosticism, which has this idea of knowledge. Paul says, you need to be filled with knowledge. Real knowledge. The knowledge of what? His will. We need to seek the will of God. How do you see? Where do you find the will of God? Who has shown us? You know, I've been thinking about what I might say on Wednesday night, and it hadn't developed yet. But anyway, it's in the process. But, you know, far be it from me to be a theologian to give absolute doctrine about God. But I can think about it. God's will. What's God's will all about? How do you know God's will? How do you know, I ask the question, what is God like? That has no answer in the world. God is not like anything. Now then, Jesus is like God. I got that in the right order. Jesus is like God. And if you want to know about God, look at Jesus. Down here in, later in this book, the letter that we're in. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I don't want to say this. Today, if you think about spiritual things and gods and God, you go to the movie And how do they depict God? How do they depict gods? I mean, the pagan idea. Well, the pagans had all sorts of ideas about God and what they worshipped. And some of them are rather gross. And sometimes I'm afraid that we get the idea, you know, God, who is God? Well, he's this great. We used to sing a song. You remember what the song was? All along on the soul's true abode, there's an eye watching you. You get this idea, God is in heaven. When we were in Dallas the other day, we saw, what did we see across the street from where we were? It must have been 20 feet in diameter. It was an eye, an eyeball, right there. That's not what God's like. Now, there's a concept that he's trying to say, you know, there's an eye watching you. We know God is aware of everything, you know, but what else? If you go to a movie, did you see the Ten Commandments? How did they depict God? They didn't depict him with words, but with a voice that echoed all over, you know. I know what God's like. How do you know what God's like? God is not like anything, but Jesus is like God. And if you want to know God, look at him. He is the image of God. In the book of Hebrews, the first chapter and the second verse, he is the image of the invisible God. You know, Jesus said in the 14th chapter of John, you know, he was asked to show the disciples God. I think it, what was it, Philip or Thomas? One of them said, you know, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long? And you still don't know? He who has seen me has seen God. Yeah. Okay. We're looking for the will of God. Epaphras had brought the will of God to now Paul is praying that the Colossians in verse 9 might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom. James said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. What is knowledge? Knowledge is facts. Knowledge is the awareness of techniques, technology, of things of this nature. God, there's things about God that we know because it has been revealed in the life of Jesus Christ. God is love. God is concerned. God doesn't respect individuals, you know, as special individuals. He treats everybody the same. Jesus is like that. So, when we talk about spirituality and non-spiritual, what is spiritual? If we're thinking about spiritual, we're not thinking about things that you can touch, taste, feel. You know, I've mentioned this before. The things that are of the senses, the five senses, and related ideas. But in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul writes some things about this. I'm trying to find out where to start. I know the time is verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, and hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory, wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, I want to put a pause right here and go back to the book of John. When Jesus was talking with Pilate, you know, and Pilate was saying, are you a king? And Jesus said, you said, I am a king in so many words. And then he says, you know, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, then my servants would fight, but it is not of this world. So he goes on, and we're back in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. He says in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and cannot understand them, cannot because they are spiritually appraised. Now that's, and the bell has rung. But we're talking about Paul praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, it's for a purpose, and we'll start in verse 10 next week, and we'll find out what is the purpose of this knowledge and the spiritual wisdom that is it's done. So that, and we'll start right there. Leave you a cliffhanger right there. Thank you so much.